So turn in your Bible to Galatians 4. We are going to hear from God, from God's Word. And our text, Galatians 4, if you're new with us, we're just moving through this little letter from Paul to the Christians, but the churches are gathered Christians in the cities of Galatia where he had brought the gospel. Right in the heart of what was called the Asia Minor. We would think of it as modern-day Turkey. And our text, we'll pick it up right where we left off, verse 12. And we're going to read on down through verse 20. But before I do, let me just read the phrases. Look at verse 12. I beg of you, brethren. Verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. You can hear his heart. And God gave us scripture through men in a way we don't fully understand the dual authorship. We just know he said he moved on men's heart in such a way that you hear the very heart of God. And we've been in this passage, this is the second time to look at this larger section, and we're seeing the heart of the apostle and the heart of God. And he gave us his word. I had two communique, and I say it that way because when it shows up on my phone, I never know whether it's, I'm just bad that way, whether it's a text, especially if it's forwarded to me. Was it an email? Was it a text? Was it from this, from that? But two listeners who'd heard God's word on live stream, they mentioned the podcast, they mentioned the radio, and so I couldn't tell all the different ways that they had heard, but I was thinking, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, maybe you need encouragement this morning. This listener did. He wrote, said several different things, and then he said at the end, perhaps my life hasn't been lived in vain. And it just hit me. Perhaps my life hasn't been lived in vain. Let me tell you, when you turn to God's word, it was written to give us perseverance and encouragement, and it says clearly, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And the context for that, I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 15:58, after the resurrection, after the consummation of the gospel is explained. Paul says, Christian, you can know that your labor, your toil, maybe you're trying to get a neighbor to understand the riches you have in Christ, and you're thinking, I don't know, I just don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if they're hearing me. You can know your toil is not in vain. And I wanted to just, communicate that to my brother who wrote in. And the second I'll tell you the second one later on. But because, again, it ties into our text. Lord, as we turn to your word now, how thankful we are that this was written a couple thousand years ago. But it's timeless, and it was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. And I praise you that anything invested for you, any money, any time, energy, heartache, that is invested for you and your people is not in vain. And we get involved in a lot of things that are vanity, Lord. We get caught up in foolishness. but how we praise you that all that is done for you is all that will last, and it will last. You will be honored and glorified. So we praise you for this and ask you to speak to us right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's heart for these believers is a great example of a pastoral heart. The word pastor shows up in the English Bible one time. It's this word shepherd, a shepherd's heart. And you see his pastoral heart. These Galatian believers that he had brought to Christ were turning back. Were turning back to weak, worthless, elemental things. Religion. Observing days, months, seasons. Going back in rituals, circumcision, and ceremonialism. And he says, who has bewitched you? They were foolishly turning back. It was like they were bewitched. And Paul is amazed. The sixth verse of this letter. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. Look at the end of our text today, verse 20. I'm perplexed about you. Now, this section will really give us some good instruction. And so I'm eager to get into it a second time, really, because we started and got down to verse 12 and basically kind of ran out of time. But I want to just say their attitude toward Paul personally has shifted. When they first heard the gospel, they responded, but now they're moving back like this, you know. And your attitude toward Paul's gospel, your attitude toward the apostle and his teaching, apostolic teaching, your attitude toward God's word, the truth, is your attitude toward God. Verse 16, he says, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's what's going on here. And we'll see a huge difference between the false teacher's heart and Paul's heart. And we'll see some of the costliness of ministry. Jesus didn't say it'd be easy. Maybe you're struggling, you're thinking, it just doesn't come easy for me. Or I don't know that I'm seeing any results in someone's life. As you're seeking to bring them, where are you seeking to bring them? Well, to Christ, and to know him, and to really know him. In fact, we're going to see this amazing phrase that I just love, verse 19. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now, 12 through 20 is our text, but let me just read some context. I'll start back at verse 4. It's a good thing to hear God's word. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. You know, the good news today is that God sent his son, his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, he writes to the Galatians and to us here in Portland, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. An heir, a fellow heir with Christ. Through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. I fear for you, and perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Paul was a real guy. He said, wow, has this been in vain in your life? I worry for you. I fear for you. I got a second communique I mentioned, and mentioned the podcast, mentioned the radio, and mentioned these services. Somewhere, all it said was in the USA. You know, I don't know where it was from. There's an email address, but I thought, wow. And he told of how he had moved from what he would call evangelical to being caught up in Eastern Orthodoxy. And I asked last week, do people get involved in days and months and seasons and years? Are real Christians tempted to go back to observing seasons and months and days? And people know more about the church calendar, so-called, than they do Christ? And this guy said, thank you so much for the series in Romans. And then he put an exclamation point, the series in Galatians. He said, and I got to read it because it was just, your Sunday series on Galatians, he exclaimed, has shown me that we are truly saved by Jesus' work on the cross and not of ourselves. It's reassuring to know that my life is hid in Christ in God forever. And he's left Eastern Orthodoxy and all the ceremonialism and the candles and the prayers for the dead and all the stuff that has hampered Christendom. And he's back to a simple faith in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, as we come to this text, it's relevant for our lives. I beg of you, brethren, verse 12, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. When I first got there, your reception of the gospel, you received me like an angel. An angel is a messenger of God. You received me as Christ Jesus himself. And we looked at it last time. They received the gospel as believers do. Think back when you heard the gospel. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, I thank the Lord that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Well, that's the way they had responded. Not everybody. I don't know of any place where you bat 1,000. Not everybody. But it's well worth it to just keep your finger here and go back to Acts 13. Because Acts 13 and 14 are what he's talking about. The history of the first initial reception of the gospel. And we talk of Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, these four towns where Paul, and I say towns, cities in Galatia where Paul brought the gospel. And actually, Acts 13 is Paul's first recorded sermon. I mean, he'd been preaching, but this is the first one we really have written down for us. And the response, let's just look at some of the response, because he said, when you guys first heard the gospel, you received it. You received me like an angel, like Christ himself. Look at chapter 13 of Acts, verse 42, after Paul shuts down, you know, when a preacher can say that. They finally quit. Paul preached this sermon, and he stopped. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, verse 42, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath, verse 44, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. This is in Antioch. By the way, there's two Antiochs at least. There's Antioch in Syria where Paul was sent out from. Don't confuse them. And this is Antioch, Pisidia, if you look on a map. But when he got to Antioch, he preached. And man, they begged, oh, keep preaching. Will you come next Sunday, so to speak, you know? And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Well, then the Jews stirred up some opposition, and there was some issues. And verse 48, Paul, well, earlier, right before verse 48, Paul said, I'm leaving the synagogue. I'm going to go out and tell the gospel to the Gentiles. And that happens time after time, doesn't it, in the book of Acts, if you've read it. So he turns to the Gentiles, to the whole city. He goes out in the public arena. And verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's still the way it is, by the way. You know, you proclaim the gospel and there's a joyous reception. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 14. Well, I skip what happened. They got stirred up again. There was opposition. I didn't say it was. He didn't bat 1,000. There was opposition, and they drove them out of their district. They got drove out of town, verse 50. And they shook off the dust of their feet in protest and went on to Iconium. Chapter 14, verse 1. It came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Wow. Antioch, a lot happened. They get run out of town. They go to Iconium. And a great multitude of Jews and Gentiles believed. And so much so, it wasn't the best response in this region in the sense that some of them were so susceptible that they started calling, you know, down in verse 11, when they saw what was going on, they said, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And they were blown away by that. They said, don't do that. They tore their robes. But, you know, a lot of reception. And verse 21 of chapter 14, just to get a smattering for this, after they'd preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So that was the initial response, but sadly, this attitude toward Paul and his apostolic teaching and his message had changed quite quickly. He's amazed at how quickly. Verse 15, back in our text. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. There's speculation that the malaria, the fever, whatever illness Paul had that brought him to Galatia, we talked about it last week, might have affected his eyes in a way that was maybe even loathsome. And he might have been saying, man, you guys would have given me your eyes if you could have. I remember. It could be just a figure of speech also, but the plaintive question, verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul is a messenger from God. He is the apostle. He did bring the simple, powerful gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. I'm no apostle. I don't think God has apostles today as such, capital A. But we've all been sent. And when we bring the gospel to people, we are messengers of God. And we tell the truth. And the truth sets free. Liberates. And Paul says, by telling you the truth, and remember how many times he's underlined this. The very first verse of this letter, he said, I'm an apostle not sent from man, but from God. I didn't make this gospel up, verse 11. It was given to me by a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Apostolic teaching is God's word. God's word is apostolic teaching, okay? And you and I have it, and we bring it to people. And any faithful pastor, any faithful evangelist, any faithful Sunday school teacher, any faithful home group leader that says, let's gather together and open up the text tonight. You do it for any length of time, and you'll know something of verse 16. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You're working with youth. Young man, young woman, and you pour into them, and you give them the truth. And pretty soon, there will be some who will squirm. And in fact, all through the church right now today, and I mean the church at large, I'm not speaking of Southwest as such, but it's true wherever you go, there's those who say, I like it better, and there's a backing off from the truth. And the more you teach the truth, the more there will be those who say, have I become, you know, you'll have that tone. Am I somehow your enemy by telling you the truth? And it's heartbreaking to watch that attitudinal change. And I just tell you, young man, young woman, hang in there. Don't change your message. Bring the gospel. We're tempted when people are saying, as they're saying today, and as they say in every generation, I don't know if I can go along with that. I'd like it better when we talk more over here and move away from God's truth. You'll sense that you've maybe become their enemy almost by telling them the truth, and I tell you, no, you're not. I remember when, I think it was Ahab, told Elijah, you troubler of Israel, and Elijah just called him on it. I think it's in Kings 18. He said, I'm not the troubler of Israel, you are. He was a true prophet telling them the truth, and he was known as a troubler of Israel. And increasingly, the gospel and what we proclaim is looked at as troublesome and negative and hate speech. No, young man, preach the truth. Preach the word, he told Timothy. Jesus said, your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And Christian, don't shop around for a church that says things you want to hear. Shop around, I suppose. Be discerning. Shop around for a church that tells you the truth. For people who hold to God's truth, apostolic teaching. I say this with heartbreak because in my short little lifespan, I've watched so many churches adjust the message because they're checking the wind and seeing what do people want to hear today. And they'll write books on it. And pulpits are determined by what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And Paul said to Timothy, the time is coming when they'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll turn away from what? The truth of all Scripture, which is inspired, God-breathed. Timothy, preach Scripture. Preach the Word. Well, verse 17, they eagerly seek you, these false teachers, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. They sought to ingratiate themselves with the Galatians, and they wanted to shut them out from this apostolic teaching, this Paul. Who is this guy that says you don't have to be circumcised and trying to disrupt your elaborate religion and that sort of thing? You can just think about it and hear what he's saying. He says they'd like to push the Galatian believers away from the one who brought them the truth. the apostle himself. And that still goes on today. In fact, look over, glance at chapter 6, verse 12. He says later, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. False teachers will try to get you involved in things to make a good showing in the flesh. And Paul calls them out on it. Their heart is so different than his. They want numbers. They want followings. They want a good showing in the flesh, he calls it. Verse 12, chapter 6. And Paul's heart, meanwhile, it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. It's good to be sought in a commendable manner. It's good to have a heart for your listener. And false teachers, sects, cults come along, and they really will work to worm their way into your life. He says, listen, it would be good if it was in a commendable manner, and not just when I'm away, and they come in and bring this false teaching that he's so concerned about. My children, verse 19, my children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. What a contrast. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. I hate to just have to write with this tone. I'm saying tough things, Paul says. I wish I could change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. But I was gripped by this verse. What a contrast, Paul's heart. My children, with whom I am again in labor. He, this word is travail, birth pangs. He says, I'm again in labor. He was in labor the first time when he brought him the gospel. Go back now to 13 and 14 of Acts, and let's take a look at it a second time, because we saw the response, and it was a good response. But look back, and, you know, when he preached in Antioch and they begged, tell us more, the believers did. Well, there was unbelief there too. And today, it's exciting to me, it really is, that God put you and I here in November 2022, and people are eager to hear. Maybe you're here and you're coming to just hear this good news, and I say, welcome. It's an exciting time. But at the same time, unbelief is rearing its ugly head, you might say, in Antioch and in Portland and wherever the gospel goes. And so in Antioch, verse 50, when the word, verse 49, was being spread through the whole region, when Jews and Gentiles were hearing, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence, verse 50, and the leading men of the city. They went to the authorities and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. We'd covered this, but I just want to see it now from the other side. Because Paul labored, and I don't mean just worked hard, he did, but he was in labor. The picture is birth pangs. You women know. No matter what they say, if you breathe right and everything, it's a wonderful experience. Well, yes and no. It's painful. And Jesus said, whenever a woman is in travail, is in birth pangs, she has sorrow. There's pain involved. Well, Paul says, that's the way it was when I came. I got driven out of town. And so he went down to Iconium, verse 51. And it came about that in Iconium, chapter 14 begins, and there was a lot of good things happening. But, verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them? They wanted to execute them. Wow, they attempted to stone them in Iconium. Well, then they went on to Lystra, and look at verse 22. Or I should say verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They harassed them. They followed them. And when they were down in Lystra, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they did stone him. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Wow. Paul says, I was in labor and ministry is not easy, Christian. And I don't mean, when I say ministry, I don't mean pulpit or clergy. I'm talking about all of us. There will be pain to it as we seek to reach people for Christ and as we seek to build them in Christ. We seek to bring them to justification at the cross and then sanctification as we want to see Christ formed in them. We want to see that Christ-likeness, and it's not always easy. And Paul, well, he, just listen to what he said. I've been noticing the parallel between Corinth and Galatia, and so I'm reading, just listen to it, because he faced false teaching in a lot of cities, and certainly in Corinth. And he said, you bear with anyone, verse 20, I'm quoting, reading 2 Corinthians 11, you bear with anyone if he enslaves you. These false teachers in Galatia were bringing them back to weak, worthless, elemental religion that enslaves. He says, you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I'm just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He said, I hate to speak this way, but I'm just reminding you, Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. People say, I'd love to be like Paul. Would you like to be treated like Paul? 39 lashes. 5 different occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. We just saw it, Lystra. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. One of our go-workers, our missionaries, a global outreach worker, just left last week, and they were traveling with a man who was serving with them, and they lifted his wallet, and, you know, the robbers, and got all his cards and everything. They were able to cancel the credit card. But this stuff happens as you're seeking to bring the gospel to places. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And then listen to this. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. Rod was telling me, pray. I wake up every night, every morning at 2, and I can't get back to sleep. And I remember traveling with Rick, and he'd get up and study at night because he couldn't sleep, and Rod was doing the same thing. No, he says, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, apart from such external things, listen to this because it's so parallel to our text in Galatians. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Now look at our text again and read it with kind of a fresh awareness. He says, my children, with whom I am what? Again in labor. You see, ministry is like parenting. You labor, you go through the birth pangs, and you see people come to Christ, and then it's over. That's the way it is for you mothers, right? It's just a breeze, this parenting. Of course not. Ask any mother. It's just beginning. Ask any father. You pray for them. And Paul says, I'm again in labor. Why? Because he wants them to see Christ as he really is and to have Christ formed in him. This is a second phrase in our text, that just grips my heart. Until Christ is formed in you. The intimacy of our relationship with Christ, of what the real gospel is about, not ceremonies and rituals and rule-keeping and law and the deadness, those weak, worthless, elemental things, but rather, earlier he said, the Holy Spirit prompts us to say what? Abba, Father. And then this phrase, until Christ is formed in you. Stop and be blown away by that. It's not merely Christ in you. That's amazing. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:28. But he says, I'm in labor again until Christ is formed in you. This Christ-likeness is what he labors for. He wants to see them come to full maturity and be Christ-like. It's the goal of a true pastor's heart. It's the goal of, it's the end of the process of sanctification. Something every Christian can and should pray for, that Christ would be formed in me, such that my attitude would be his attitude. The way I think about my day would be permeated with, Lord, give me your heart. Let me have the mind of Christ as I face challenges. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him. The gospel is all about what Jesus Christ did, and you and I are to have the same attitude. And so he would tell us what? Take up your cross and follow me. If you're trying to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you turn loose of it, you'll find it. And so coming to Christ initially is a turning loose and an embracing of the crucified one who rose again on our behalf. And this process of sanctification is described here as Christ formed in you. I can't help but think of a parallel text, Romans 8:29, where he describes it as what? Being conformed to the image of Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus. And as you notice that, you watch that, don't you? You love to see a believer who's full of bitterness and grudges and that sort of thing. They come to Christ and there's an ability to forgive. And Jesus said, we're to forgive as you've been forgiven. And we're to love as we've been loved. And husbands are to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. These aren't things we can just crank out, okay, start being that way. No, he comes inside and he, by his Holy Spirit, Paul has already written in verse 20 of chapter 2, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And as he does, we actually see the rough edges come off our lives. And we become more and more like him. Conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. Another one that comes to my mind, 2 Corinthians 3:18. After turning to the Lord, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Metamorpho. He uses the same phraseology. Instead of conformed, transformed. Here he says that Christ might be morphed, formed in you. And Corinthians says, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2 says. And as we look at the glory of God, and Corinthians doesn't leave us wondering, when you open the Bible and you look at it, it's kind of like a mirror. He says, beholding as in a mirror. James actually says that. He said, when you read the Bible, don't just look in the mirror and then forget and walk away. When you look in the mirror this morning, why did you look? Because you wanted to do some damage control, right? You look and you go, whoa. And you look in the Bible and it shows you some need in your life, but you look not to see just merely your life, but you look to see Christ. And as you see Christ, then you see, oh, and as you become more and more like him, you're transformed, metamorpho. He uses the term four times in the New Testament. And two were for Jesus when he went up on the mountain and was transfigured. And Romans 12 says, we're transformed, metamorpho. We get our English word metamorphosis. Maybe you remember it in eighth grade science, you know. You put a little caterpillar in the glass, remember that, and the teacher? And this worm weaves a cocoon, and science says there's a metamorphosis inside that little cocoon. And this worm comes out what? Metamorphosed. Changed completely. A monarch butterfly breaks out of there with wings to fly and beauty. And we, as Christians, we come to Christ and we're worms. That's all we've got to offer him is sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's who you were. But when Christ comes in, you're transformed. And there's a metamorpho. And it's initial justification, but it's a lifelong process. So Corinthians 3:18 says, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory to glory. And this is what Paul's talking about when he says here, I'm again in labor that Christ might be formed in you. And the good news, maybe I'll save the best news for last, is that God has guaranteed, he's promised that he will, Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, he will finish what he started in your life. And Thessalonians says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He's going to finish what he started, and he will one day, we will be Christ-like. Because no matter how long you've walked with him, don't you just ache to be more like you, like your Savior? And Paul, that was his heart. He said, I'm just again in labor that Christ might be formed in you. Well, I got to tell you, God's going to finish that task. And I have God's word on it. Beloved, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. I'm quoting 1 John 3, and such we are. For this reason, when he appears, when Jesus Christ returns for us, we will be like him. I'm blown away to think that a worm like me can be become more like Jesus throughout this life, and one day I'll be like him? I know I'm quoting, and you might be saying, are you overstating it, Scott? So I want you to look at it. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. I'll start a little context here, chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, you can hear another apostle's heart. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet, as yet, what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who believes that, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, he's coming back for us. Verse 3, purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the greatest motivation to living for Christ, is to knowing that when he comes back, he's going to make us like him. And in the meantime, that's what his Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And that's what we labor for when we're teaching those fourth grade boys that won't listen, or we're trying to gather a home group and nobody comes because, after all, there was soccer practice and, you know, all the other things that clutter up our lives. And I'm telling you, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I'll stop. Let me give you four real quick. Don't quit listening to the apostolic teaching. Don't let verse 16 become part of your mindset where someone would say, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? If you're one who is ministered to, and we all are, embrace the apostolic teaching, the truth. The truth is what sanctifies. If you're one who gives the message out, secondly, be sure and give out the truth. Use the Word of God. Don't be shopping around to decide what would work best in our culture. Oh, I'm not saying we don't adapt our ministry to the needs of the day. I'm saying that the fundamental truths of the gospel never change. And people ask me, what were you doing 30 years ago? What are you doing now? We're doing the same thing, I hope. Or else we were wrong 30 years ago, or we're wrong today, one or the other. No, we're here to make disciples. We're here to point people to Christ and to have Christ formed in them. And if you're facing discouragement in that process, and I know you are because I am, we all are. Paul was. He said, I worry for you lest I've labored in vain. Take courage. Everything you do for the risen Christ is for his glory, and it's never in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And I suppose the final punctuation point is we will be like him. We will see him as he is. He's going to finish what he started in our lives. Lord, we praise you for that. And I pray that even today, as we've heard your word, we would see you for who you really are. And Lord, I thank you that your desire is an intimate phrase that we wouldn't conjure up on our own, that Christ would be formed in us. Give us tenacity, Lord, as we minister to encourage others, to be encouraged even when we're in labor pains, so to speak. And Lord, we praise you that one day soon, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And all your children will be indeed Christ-like. Amen.